So open up your Bibles to the book of Psalms in the Old Testament. The Old Testament book of Psalms. The Psalms have been such a blessing for multitudes of people throughout multitudes of generations because they are so deep and rich and full of encouragement and instruction and teaching about who God is, the nature of God, the character of God, the faithfulness of God, the trustworthiness of God. We're going to talk about trust tonight. One thing that the thing about trust is that who you put your trust in is very important, because if you put your trust in something that's not trustworthy, that's not a good thing. But putting your trust in the Lord is always a good thing, because God is completely and totally trustworthy. So we're going to be looking at Psalm 37 this evening. And it's another acrostic psalm. What that means is that in the original Hebrew language that it was written in, each one of these verses begins with the first or a letter of the Hebrew alphabet in order. So if it was our alphabet, it would be A, B, C. So at the beginning of each one of those sentences, it starts with a different letter. And the reason that they did that is it was for the purpose of memorizing the psalm. And so it was kind of a neat way for them to memorize scripture. One thing that they did, and you notice this probably if you go through the New Testament, the apostles had large portions of the Old Testament memorized, and they would quote them. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, quotes a large portion of the Old Testament. Same thing with Stephen. He quotes, when he was about to be stoned, the first martyr, he quoted a large portion of the Old Testament. So they would memorize Scripture, and I think memorizing Scripture is really good for us to do. Because David said, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So having God's word hidden in our hearts is really a great thing, because when another thing it helps is when the enemy comes or tempts us, we can take out the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and we can say, it is written, like Jesus did when he fought against Satan when he was being tempted. So they memorized the psalm, and that's why it's called an acrostic psalm. Another thing about Psalm 37 is it's filled with what is known in the Hebrew as antithetic parallelism. And what that means is this. It's where the writer contrasts one idea with another idea. And so David wrote this, and he learned a lot, of course. By the time he wrote this psalm, most believe, in his latter years, when he was older. And so he had learned a lot about life, a lot about people, a lot about the faithfulness of God, the trustworthiness of God. And so in this psalm, he writes contrast between certain types of people. And you can see this idea of this antithetic parallelism in the book of Proverbs a whole bunch of times. I'll give you a couple of examples. In the Proverbs, we hear this taught like this, like the tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly. But, in contrast, the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. That's called antithetic parallelism. Or, a wise son makes his father glad, but a foolish man despises his mother. That's the idea of this. Now, I think a good title for this, if I was to title it, would be To Fret or Not to Fret. And we're only going to look at the first 10 or 11 verses this evening, and then we'll look at the next part of it next time, because it's a long psalm. But he talks a lot about not fretting. So as we go through this psalm, you're going to notice that there's these contrasts that are laid out with the righteous and the wicked. Years back, I remember I had a conversation with one of my secular bosses about the problems that were taking place in our culture. And I always went to work every day praying that God would give me the opportunity to share the gospel with whoever I worked with. And in this case, I had the opportunity to share the gospel with my boss. But I remember we were talking about just the culture, and he was bringing out the fact that the culture, in his view, was on a downhill slide into chaos and depravity. Now, this was a long time ago. Right? This is a long, long time ago that he was saying this. I've been pastoring for 27 years, so this was like maybe 30 years ago. And so he was saying how the culture had been going down, down, down. He was noticing this from his perspective. And, you know, I think about, I wonder what he's thinking now. when we're looking at all the craziness and the chaos and cities being burned and violence in our streets. Now, unless you walk through life with your eyes closed and your ears plugged, you can't help but wonder what is going on in our culture and how long before Jesus comes back to judge this wicked world and to put an end to all the chaos and the violence. You know, I do believe that we should vote and all that kind of stuff, but I'm not putting a ton of confidence in any humans to fix the problems because they haven't done it yet. And in fact, the Bible tells us that in the last days, it's just going to get worse and worse and worse. And the love of most would grow cold. And so what I'm looking forward to is Jesus coming back and putting an end to the whole mess. That's really what I'm hoping for. So I'm putting my vote in for Jesus, okay? That's what I'm saying. Now, I do wish that he would come back, although I know there's still a lot of work to be done for the sake of his kingdom. There's a lot of people still to be won for Christ, and there's a lot of, for us to do as his church in bringing the gospel to the world, to the lost. But I do hope he comes back soon. Now, before we get to heaven, there's going to be trials, there's going to be difficulties, there's going to be struggles, right? And there's going to be things that we go through, and there's going to be unanswered questions that we have. I hear people say all the time, even Christians ask the question, well, why? Why this or why that? Why did God allow this? Why does God allow that? And all I can say is about those things is that people ask me those things and I say, I don't know. I don't know what the answers are to all those questions because if I knew, I would be God. And so there's a lot that we have to live by faith and trust the Lord. And I know it's easy to get discouraged sometimes with the decay of morals and the decay of family values that we see. And especially when you see, you know, you think about how our forefathers founded this country on at least godly principles. And you know, some of them were Christians and some of them were the other ones. I forget what they were called. What? Deists, yeah. Thank you, history teacher. Deists. Well, you're not really a history teacher, were you? But they were deists, but they still believed in God. And so they founded the country upon that foundation of accountability or a belief in a God. But as we look at the culture today, it's really sad how far we have strayed away from those things. And I do believe that America is a lot like Israel. Israel did this several different times, and it seems like that's where we're at right now as a nation. Israel backslid. They turned away from God. They forgot about God. We're the same way. They turned to materialism or to greed, to sexual sin. Our big thing in our culture today is many, many people turning to secular humanism and atheism and agnosticism. And so history seems to repeat itself. And a lot of things that we see happening have happened before. Way back in the book of Genesis, for example, Jesus gives us a sign. He says, that is in the days of Noah, so it'll be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Now you go all the way back to the book of Genesis and all the way back to Noah when the earth was flooded. And you see that Noah lived amongst a very wicked and sinful generation where violence filled the earth. And there was corruption everywhere, and immorality was prevalent, sexual perversion. Yet in the midst of all that corruption, there was godly Noah, right? And Noah was a righteous man. He was blameless among the people of his time. And we're told that Noah walked with God. And Noah experienced, I believe, the same thing that a lot of believers today are experiencing. He saw a world that was rejecting God. He saw evil. Evil men prospering in their ways, people eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage with no regards for God until the day the flood came. And so he said it would be like that in the days that we lived in as well, or the days that Jesus would come back to the earth. And so there's always been, I want to just point this out, there's always been a distinction on this earth between the righteous and the wicked. Now, also, we can look at Lot. Lot lived in the infamous Sodom and Gomorrah. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, it tells us there that Lot was a righteous man who was oppressed, depending on the version that you have, oppressed or distressed or vexed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul day to day, or day by day, seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. So as Lot lived in the midst of a very wicked, a couple of cities, Sodom and Gomorrah there, he was just torn apart on the inside, seeing all the wickedness that he saw. Now we know, of course, what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. It was destroyed by the fire of God's wrath. It was wiped out. But maybe you feel in our culture today, as you look around, you feel like Noah maybe, or you feel like Lot, distressed or oppressed by the filthy conduct that we see in the world. You can't avoid it. Everywhere you turn, it's there. It's on the internet, it's on television, everywhere. Depravity all over the place. And so I believe it should bother us. It should cause our soul torment. If it's not bothering you, there's probably something wrong with where your heart is at. But the big question is how should we respond, and what are we supposed to do? Do we fight back? Do we turn the other cheek? Should we move away? You know, should we run away and move to a deserted island or something? But how do we handle, in our culture, how do we handle all the evil that we see? Well, David is going to give us some advice tonight about how to handle it. And he had suffered plenty at the hands of the ungodly, unscrupulous men during his lifetime. And now that he's older, he shares some really good advice on how to react when we become a victim of wicked schemes or venomous tongues, or when evil seems to be prevailing, or all around us there's wickedness and we can see it. Look what he says in verse 1. He says, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb." So he tells us first off in verse 1 not to fret because of evildoers or to be envious of the workers of iniquity. That's why I said we could title this "To Fret or Not to Fret," because for a lot of us, that's a big issue, to fret or not to fret over what we're seeing. The word "fret" is the Hebrew word chara. It means to burn or to be kindled, to glow with anger, to grow indignant. And I'll tell you, it is a big temptation when you see what you see to start to feel that way, to start to burn with anger or glow with anger, to become indignant. It's a temptation. I've watched people. My dad was a good example of this. I remember as a young kid watching my dad be real upset about politics all the time. And I remember him talking and my uncles talking. And I was just a kid, but sometimes we were there and we would listen to him talk. And he would fret over the government and the things that were happening and the problems in the world. And I remember, you know, they'd sit there and drink. And my dad was a drinker, but when he drank, he was one of those drinkers that got depressed. There's different kinds of drunks, I guess. There's happy drunks, sad drunks, mad drunks, you know, brawling drunks. My dad and my uncles, they all drank to excess. But my dad used to get depressed, and it was awful to see. But, you know, David says here, "Do not fret because of evildoers." Charles Spurgeon said, "To fret is to worry, to have heartburn, to fume, and to become vexed." But here the Lord tells us, or David tells us, the Holy Spirit speaking through him says, not to do that. Do not fret. When you see evildoers, don't lose sleep over it. Don't expend all of your waking hours fretting or getting kindled or becoming, you know, burning with anger, glowing with anger over what's happening. And I'll tell you what, it's easy to do that, isn't it? It really is, and that's probably why it's a good thing. I try not to watch the news very often. And because I can tell you, if I put the news on, sometimes I'll time it. I'll say, let's see how long it takes me to get mad. You see about 30 seconds and I'm mad already, you know. And so I try not to watch it, but, you know, it can really upset you, the stuff that's going on in the world today. But he says, God says, do not fret. Then he tells us why we shouldn't fret. He tells us in verse 2, he gives us a reason. He says, for they, who, the wicked, evildoers, right? The workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like grass and wither as the green herb. So he says, don't worry about it. The Lord is going to take care of the wicked. They may be flourishing seemingly, but it's all temporary. It may seem like they're springing up for a time or for a season, but it's just short. Their lifespan is going to be short-lived. And he said, just like grass or the herb springs up and it's gone quickly, same with evildoers. It won't be long until they are cut down, until they wither, and until they die. And that's why we're told not to fret. Now remember, we learned recently in Galatians chapter 6, not to be deceived, that God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows, and those who sow to please the flesh will reap destruction. We're told that all through Scripture. One commentary said, the destruction of the ungodly will be speedy, sudden, sure, overwhelming, and irretrievable. And that's the harsh reality. And that's what David says here. As he watched the wicked around him, the Lord reminded him, do not fret because of the evildoers, nor be envious of the wicked. And then he says in verse 2, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Sin is always short-lived. But the consequences can have not only the immediate consequences of time now, but the worst consequences of eternity. And that's what he's saying here. They will be cut down and they will wither. Now, there's another psalm that we'll get to quite a bit later on, and I want you to turn there. It's sort of a sister psalm to this psalm, and it's Psalm 73. And I like to tell people, read Psalm 73 when you start to get upset about the stuff that you see in the world around you, and it'll help you to get over it. I like this psalm, Psalm 73. Let's read a few of the verses in Psalm 73. It says, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there is no pains in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and they speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongues walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued. And he says, and chastened every morning. So he's saying, you know, it's not fair. I'm looking at the wicked and everything's going well for them. They're prospering. And here I am serving God and it's difficult. It's hard. I'm plagued all day long. And so he's having a hard time. The psalmist is having a hard time seeing how the ungodly are always at ease and everything's going well for them. And he says, I'm plagued. I'm trying to serve God and it's not going good. And then he says in verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation, as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. And so he said, I finally understood when I went into the presence of God, God showed me how short-lived their wickedness really is going to be. And so we can see the same thing in this psalm, in Psalm 37. He says, they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. So he says, don't fret about it, or don't envy them. Instead, notice what we're called to do. Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. So we're called not to fret, not to get all angry, not to get all worked up, not to get all upset, nor should we become envious of them if we see them prospering. Instead, we're to trust. Now, trust is one of the themes of the Psalms, for sure, for sure. The word trust is used 70 times in the Psalms, of the 125 times that it's used in the Bible. And so it's obviously the theme of the Psalms is to trust the Lord. Now, why are we taught, do you think, or exhorted to trust the Lord so many times? Why are we reminded over and over and over, 125 times in Scripture, 70 times in the Psalm, to trust the Lord? I believe the reason that we're reminded of that is because we are apt not to. It's very easy for us to slip from doing that. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 says, trust in the Lord with half of your heart and lean on some of your own understanding. It doesn't say that. It says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. So the word trust that's used here in the Hebrew it means to attach oneself to confide in, to feel safe or confident or secure or to rely upon. So he's saying, trust in the Lord. Rely upon the Lord. Find your security and your confidence in the Lord. It's a sense of well-being that the rug is not going to be pulled out from underneath you because of your deep, abiding trust in God, that God will never fail you. That's the idea of trusting here. So he says to us here, instead of fretting, trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. I love what he says here. Trust in the Lord, and he says, and do good. They're doing all kinds of bad things, wicked things. Don't do what they do. Trust in the Lord and do good. Though the world around you is not doing good, he says, you that trust in God, that you that believe in God, you do good. I believe that we as believers are called to live a life of doing good. No matter how bad the world around us is, and I've said this before, that it's not only are we Christians called to forsake evil and not be involved in doing evil things, that's just the half of it. But it's what we do also that counts. We're to be doing good. God desires for us to do good. You know, we always quote Ephesians. Us Protestants like to quote Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, right? For it is by grace you have been saved. Through faith, this is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast, right? So we always quote that, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, but we often don't quote 10. Then it says, goes on, it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So we're called to do good. We're called to do good works. We're called to be like Jesus. One of my favorite verses that describes what was Jesus' life like. Turn over and I'll show you. It's Acts chapter 10, verse 38. Acts chapter 10, verse 38. So if you'll turn there, turn with me over to there and I'll show it to you. Acts chapter 10, verse 38. This is a great description of the ministry and the life of Jesus. And you know what? We're called to be like him. We're called to walk as Jesus walked, to live as Jesus lived. So we see in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, it says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and notice, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So what was Jesus doing when he was here? He went about doing good. That's what he did. And we too are called to do good. That's what the psalmist is exhorting us to do here. He says, trust in the Lord and do good. Now, doing good, I will say this, doing good is not always the most convenient thing, it's not always the most popular thing, and it's not always the easy thing. Sometimes doing good is the opposite of all those. It's inconvenient to do good, it's very hard to do the right thing sometimes. It's not popular sometimes. I remember when I was working at Honeywell, and I worked I worked in the warehouse. There we go. And I worked doing inventory there in the warehouse and stuff. And one day my boss comes in and he says to me, he says, Joseph, today you're not going to do your regular job. You're not going to do shipping and receiving. You're not going to do inventory. What you're going to do is you're going to go outside and you're going to get the forklift and you're going to bring in all of the hazardous waste material and you're going to bring it into the warehouse and you're going to hide it behind the boxes. I want you to move the boxes out and hide the hazardous waste material. And I said, why? And he says, because OSHA is coming tomorrow and we're not going to comply. We're not going to be in compliance with OSHA. And I said, well, is that illegal? And he goes, just do it. And I go, well, is it illegal? And he goes, yes. And I go, I'm not doing it then. Well, I almost got, he was going to fire me on the spot. But then I think he thought better of it. And he thought, well, I better not do that because, you know, I could report him. So he says, all right. He goes, let's go talk to the boss. And I go, okay, well, let me get my Bible. And he goes, no, you wait here, he tells me. And so I remember he came back about an hour later and he said to me, you don't have to do it. Just do your job and I'll do it. And I remember he was super mad at me for a while because I chose to do the right thing. And it's not always, you know, convenient or easy to do or popular to do the right thing, but we're told to do the right thing. When the world is doing the wrong thing, we're called to do good. We're called to do the right thing. And we're told in the scripture not to conform to the pattern of this world. The world's doing evil, we're not to conform to the pattern of this world. We're to go against the flow, and often that means doing good when no one else is doing good. Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, he said this. I love what he says there. He says, live a life worthy of the Lord. Please him in everything, bearing fruit in every good work. I want to show you guys, there's a bunch of verses, and you don't notice them until you start looking for them, or unless you're paying attention, but there's a lot of verses that talk to us Christians about doing good. Like Jesus went around doing good, right? And now we're told here in this psalm, trust the Lord and do good. So there's all these verses. In Thessalonians, Paul says, may our Lord Jesus Christ, the God our Father, encourage your hearts and strengthen you for every good deed and word. In Timothy, Paul says that we are to be useful for the Master, prepared to do any good work. In 1 Timothy, he says that we're to be rich as Christians. We're to be rich in good deeds. In 2 Timothy, again, he says, God's word is given to thoroughly equip us for every good work. I quoted this just a little bit ago in Ephesians 2:10, that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Titus says that we should be eager to do what is good and be ready to do whatever is good. And those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. So somehow, I think we've lost that concept about doing good or good works. And I think maybe it's because we know that that's not how we're saved. And we sort of go, well, wait a minute. It's by grace we've been saved. Yeah, we're saved by grace, but we're saved unto good works. God wants, we're not saved because we do good works. We're saved by what Christ did for us. We're going to celebrate that here in a little while, that Jesus died for us. He purchased us with his blood. It was his good work that saved us. And that's the only thing that's going to save us. His good work, his perfect work. But we're called to be like Jesus. We're called to do good. We're called to do good works. And that's part of who we should be as Christians. And we're exhorted over and over and over again to do good works. Jesus said this, let your light so shine before men that they might see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. 1 Peter 2:12 says, live such good lives among the pagans. You guys know any pagans? Know any unbelievers? Right? I mean, most of you guys that work in secular jobs work alongside all the time with unbelievers, which the Bible calls pagans. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may notice, see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So we are to be living, walking epistles, and people can see our lives, and they're going to see the way that we live, that it's different than the wicked world. And so we're to be living like that. And so I hope that we get the picture that good works and good deeds are not an option for us. They are a necessity as believers. It's not to earn salvation, but it's because it is really the fruit of our salvation. If you're a Christian and you're a follower of Jesus, it's going to be evidenced by your good deeds. Now notice the benefits as well that he lays out for us. He says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. I love that. He says, the Lord is going to bless you. You're going to dwell in the land. You're going to enjoy and feed upon the faithfulness of God. You know, I believe that God is watching everything. Nothing that we do goes unnoticed. The Lord sees our love for him, our devotion to him, our desire to honor him, and our desire to please him. He sees all of that. And he said he would bless us when we live like that, when we live for him. Now, next we come to one of those very, very, very well-known verses, and it's often quoted. This is an often quoted promise of God, and it is a great promise, by the way. And you see it everywhere. I've seen it all over the years, on cards, on posters, on paintings, on plaques, on bumper stickers, on t-shirts. I mean, everywhere. Verse 4, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. What a great promise. We're called to do what? Delight ourselves in the Lord. The word delight means to put pleasure or affection or your desire upon the Lord. And so as we put the Lord first, as we make the Lord first in our lives, above everything else, above everyone else, and we delight ourselves in the Lord, that he will then give us the desires of our heart. This is sort of one of those conditional promises. If you delight yourself in the Lord, then he's going to give you the desires of your heart. That's a promise. And I think that's a neat promise. You know, I believe that God wants to bless us. I think a lot of people have this wrong view of God, that God is like this really grumpy father up in heaven, just waiting for us to mess up so he can give us a whack, you know? And it's not like that. God is like a father who loves us and is desiring to bless our lives, and he wants us to experience his presence, the fullness of joy, and all of his blessings in our lives. And so he wants to give us the desires of our heart. Now, provided that they are in line with, or they are within the boundaries of his desire. God isn't going to give us the desires of our hearts if the desire of our heart is outside of his will. If our heart's desires are wrong or sinful or evil, he's not going to give that to us. But if we're delighting ourselves in the Lord and we're putting the Lord first, we're going to want what he wants for us, and then he's going to give us the desires of our heart. That's the way it works. And so he wants to bless us, but we have to delight ourselves in him. And then he will bless us with those desires that are in line with his desires. Look at verse 5. And so we see in verse 5, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. So what are we supposed to do? Delight ourselves in the Lord, and now commit our way to the Lord, and trust also in him. There's a word again, trust. And he shall bring it to pass. And so we're called to this, to commit our way to the Lord. Now, unfortunately, a lot of us forget or we fail to commit our ways to the Lord. And then we see things get all messed up. We see things begin to unravel or to deteriorate. And then we wonder, what happened? Well, a lot of times we left God out. We didn't seek him. We didn't ask for direction. We didn't ask for wisdom. We just went about doing our own thing instead of committing our ways to the Lord. I can tell you from a lot of times when I have fallen down, messed up, skinned my knee, skinned my nose, bumped my head, whatever you might want to call it spiritually, I can tell you that I can almost 100% of the time look back and go, ah, I forgot. I didn't seek the Lord. I didn't ask the Lord for direction. I just went off headlong and doing my own thing. And then here I am in a mess. Well, I made the mess because I left God out of it. And so, you know, when we commit our ways to the Lord, he promises to bless us. And when we don't, it's usually, when we don't see that happening, it's usually because we left God out, thinking that we could do it on our own wisdom, our own strength. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 3 says, commit to the Lord whatever you do, and your plans will succeed. And the word commit literally means to roll the entire matter over onto the Lord and to leave it there. I like that. Leave it there. Don't try taking it back. That means every care, every plan, every desire that you have, commit your ways to the Lord. Commit to the Lord whatever you're doing, and he will bless you. And so that's what we have the promise in verse 5. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he, notice who's going to bring it to pass, he shall bring it to pass. You know, guys, God is able to bring to pass all things that we commit to him. And nothing is too difficult for the Lord. Nothing is impossible for the Lord. He shall bring it to pass. Notice it says in verse 6, he shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. You see, God wants to bless you in righteousness. And yet often in our own flesh and our own strength, we try to accomplish plans and we get frustrated. That's because we have not committed it to the Lord, that he will accomplish it for us, that he will bring it to pass for us. Look at verse 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret. There's those words again. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. I love this. Now he's telling us to rest in the Lord and to wait patiently. And there's a progression here. I don't know if you noticed it, but notice the progression. Having trusted, then having delighted, and then having committed our lives to the Lord, we can now rest in the Lord. You see the progression? And so he's telling us now to rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Now, I have a hard time with this verse, I have to be honest with you. Verse 7. Sometimes it's hard just to rest in the Lord and to wait patiently. You know, a lot of us are like, Lord, I want patience and I want it now. You know, that's kind of how we are. We don't like to wait. And because we're so fast-paced in our culture, often we don't even like to slow down and rest. And yet we need to understand that God is telling us, listen, I want to carry your burden. I want to take these things from you so that you can rest. I had a neat experience one time with my son Jared when he was a little guy. And we were riding bikes one day and we decided to go on a long bike ride. And that was back in the days when I was skinny and I rode a lot of miles on my bike. And so I was in really good shape. Well, my son, we went on a long ride. I can't remember where it was. I just remember what happened. And we were going up this long hill and my son, he couldn't do it. He was just too tired. And he goes, Dad, help me, give me a push. So I remember we rode all the way up the hill with my hand on his back pushing him up the hill. And he didn't pedal at all. He rested. That's sort of a picture to me of the Lord saying, hey, just rest. Rest in the Lord. And you know, a lot of times I think we're fretting and all this. And he's saying, don't do that. Don't fret. He says, rest in the Lord. And wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. I would say this is a good this year election verse, right? If you watch the craziness that's going on right now, you can fret really quickly. But he's saying, don't fret, just trust me. Trust in the Lord and let the Lord bring it to pass. You know what? Don't let evil men steal your joy or your peace. Satan's a thief. He's always trying to steal away our joy and our peace. But he says, don't fret, rest. Look at verse 8. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. There it is again. It only causes harm. So he says, don't become angry. Forsake wrath. Again, don't fret. Don't get all worked up. It only causes harm. Now, it's kind of interesting. The NIV says it only leads to evil. I believe that fretting causes stress, loss of sleep, feelings of anger and bitterness, steals away our joy. It's harmful to us. It's not good for us. And this ought to be a scripture that we memorize and meditate upon, because Satan often tries to use the world and its circumstances to rip us off, to steal away our peace, to steal away our joy, to steal away our patience. And Satan's a big fruit thief. But I believe that he tries to get us angry. Don't you think, you know, I was telling somebody the other day, you know, yeah, it was somebody from our fellowship, and he was talking to me about a person. He didn't say the person's name, but he said, this person I'm having a real hard time with. And he said, this person is causing me to become upset and to become angry. And he goes, so I'm thinking about just not ever being around this person again. And I said, did you ever think that maybe the Lord wants you around that person because he's trying to teach you how to love somebody that's not easy to love? Maybe the Lord is putting you to the test to see how you'll respond. You know, and I think to myself sometimes that the devil does that. The Lord will test us, but the devil will tempt us. He'll tempt us to get angry. He'll tempt us to start fretting. He'll tempt us to want to take revenge, when the Lord is saying, no, don't do that. We're to refrain from anger. So he says here, cease from anger. Excuse me, and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. Now, we know that the Bible speaks a lot about this topic also, the topic of anger. I don't know if you guys have ever noticed that the Bible talks a lot about anger. And I happened to memorize a lot of those verses when I was a young Christian. And those verses have been very helpful to me, the verses about anger. I tell people, if you have a struggle with anger, memorize what the Bible has to say about anger so that the Lord can help you to have self-control in that area of your life. James says a man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. So anger, of course, we all have it. We all have anger. We all have times when we get angry. It's a natural emotion. But it's also a dangerous emotion. When it's played out, it can lead to evil. And so that's the exhortation here. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. How many times, and I know that if I took a survey, we'd all raise our hands. How many times have we gotten angry, and in our anger, we've said the wrong thing, we've done the wrong thing, and then we've regretted it? Any fools in here like me? Well, not you're not a fool, but I was in doing it. But I've gotten angry a few times, and boy, have I regretted it. Ephesians says, in your anger, do not sin, or be angry, the King James says, be angry and sin not, which is difficult. So in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. When you're angry and you don't deal with that anger, that's why it says don't let the sun go down while you're angry. You don't deal with it, you can give the devil a foothold. So the exhortation here is to cease from anger, forsake wrath, and not to fret, not to let it boil, because it only causes harm. And so this is great wisdom given to us here from David in his old age. It's a wise thing that he's telling us here. Proverbs 29:11 says this about anger. A fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control. Self-control, the fruit of the Spirit. Lord, give me strength. Give me self-control over this area of anger so that it does not get the best of me, but that I'm controlled by the Spirit, not by my anger. Ecclesiastes says, do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the laps of fools. So, see, I wasn't just calling you a fool. The Bible was too. Now, too often, we resort to anger and wrath to resolve problems. That's how the world does it, at least. I remember, you know, reading in the Old Testament where God says, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And you go, yeah, that's good. That means if someone does something to me, I can do it back. But then Jesus comes along and says, but I say to you, right? And so it's a whole different thing under the New Testament. Besides, in the Old Testament, God was still limiting what a person could do as far as an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. You couldn't knock someone's teeth out if they knocked one of your tooths, one tooth out, right? So the idea was to limit that. But anger can really lead to a lot of bad things. That's why Jesus said, if someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. That's really hard to do. Jesus says we're to love our enemies, to bless those who curse us. Well, I don't want to do that. If someone curses me, I want to curse them back in my flesh. Bless those who curse, pray for those who mistreat. Now, I won't mention the person's name, but a person told me this last week a cool story. I've already shared it with a few of you, but this guy from our church was driving home, and he was going home along Little Walnut, and he came to Jose Barrios right there where the school is at, and there was the school flashing school light was on. And so he was in one lane like this, and this lady like this, and this lady was in this lane, the inner lane, and he was here, and they went through the school zone at 15, and at the end, before it turns to one lane, there's about, I don't know, 100 yards or something where it says school zone ends, and then you have like 100 yards before it goes into one lane. Well, he sped up when he got out of the school zone and passed this person, this lady, and then this lady starts following him. Follows him all the way up Little Walnut, across Kane, and up Swan. So you might know who I'm talking about if you know where he lives. Goes up Swan, and he turns into his long driveway, and this lady follows him the whole way. And so he realizes now, this lady's following me. And so he stops his car, and he gets out, and he walks over to the car, and he says to the lady, he says, yes, ma'am, may I help you? And she just bursts out with F-bombs, starts cussing him out, saying that he was speeding through the school zone, which he didn't do. He didn't speed up until after the school zone was over. And she was just going crazy. Well, he had already had an incident before this a few weeks back, and he learned from it. So rather than getting mad or saying anything back, he just gets in his car, and he drives to his house. And the lady follows him all the way up the driveway to his yard, and he gets out, and the lady's there, and he says, ma'am, listen. And he said the Lord just like came over him, and he said, ma'am, I'm sorry. I just want to apologize. I didn't mean to upset you. I have children too. I understand about the school zone. He said, I'm very protective of my kids. And then she started crying, and she said, well, this whole COVID thing, it's got me so upset. I don't want my kids in school. And then he goes, you know what? How about if I pray for both of us? Because I'm struggling with some stuff too. And he says, is that okay? And she just burst into tears. And he laid his hand on her, and he prayed for her. And then the lady just profusely said, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry for cussing at him and all that. You know, and I thought, what a blessing, you know, how we can respond to someone in a right way or in a wrong way. And, you know, Jesus says, bless those who curse you. You know, a gentle answer turns away wrath. A harsh word stirs up anger. It's just so neat how God teaches us how to conduct ourselves. Now, the world fights with the weapons of the world, guns and knives and all of that. Our weapons are spiritual, and they are the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And it has the power, we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, to demolish strongholds of the enemy. Now, you know, we look at the apostles, and I think about Peter. Peter's first response when he was still in the flesh was, pull the sword out and chop Malchus's ear off. Remember that? But you know what's neat? Jesus tells them, yeah, buy a couple swords. But you never see them take their swords out after that, that we know of, any time. And yet every one of them were stoned, they were martyred, they were beaten. We never see them using the sword to defend themselves. And you know, there's a place for the wrath of God, and it's not our place to do it. And so Romans chapter 12 says, leave room for God's wrath. It's his to avenge, it's his to repay. You know, so as far as anger goes, you know, he says, forsake all that. It only leads to harm. And basically he's saying, you know what, let God handle it. Proverbs 20, verse 22 says, "Do not say, I will pay you back for this wrong. Wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you." Great advice. 1 Peter 3, 9 says, "Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you would inherit a blessing." And so we're to react in a way that will honor the Lord. And so, you know, don't say, you know, I'm going to pay you back for this wrong. Just leave it up to the Lord. Verse 9, "For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord shall inherit the earth." And so there's another promise given to us. Verse 10, "For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek," and so notice the contrast here. The wicked are going to be cut off, they're going to be gone. "But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." And so there's two kingdoms, there's two ways to live, and we're called to live for the Lord and let the Lord take care of our issues for us. And so that's how we're called to live. You know, the wicked are going to be no more pretty soon. They're going to be cut off. The Lord will deal with them. Don't fret because of it. You know, just trust him. Rest in the Lord. Commit your ways to the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. Let your focus as a believer be on the Lord. That's what he's saying. Keep your focus on the Lord. And the Lord will take care of everything else. That's what I get out of this as I look at this text right here. And it's a good encouragement for me, because it's easy to get our eyes on the world, on our problems, on the politics, on all the mess around us, instead of keeping our eyes on the Lord. Amen? Amen. All right. Well, let's partake of communion. The worship team is going to come. Is Tamara back yet? Did you let her know? Oh, okay. All right. So hopefully Tamara will be here in a minute. In the meantime, I have a bunch of jokes to tell. No, just kidding. I'm not going to tell you any jokes. In the meantime, the worship team will come up and we'll get ready to partake of communion. You know, as we look at these verses to this evening about trusting in the Lord, you know, one thing for us as Christians versus the Old Testament saints is that we have an amazing visual of God displaying his love for us on the cross. The Bible tells us that in Romans that God demonstrated his love for us. How? That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we can look at the cross, and the cross is a visual, it's a demonstration of God's love for us. I don't know if you guys have probably seen some of the Jesus movies. There was Jesus of Nazareth. I remember watching that a long time ago. And, you know, they had the scene when Jesus was being crucified. And then there was the movie Jesus. There's been different versions that have been made. And then, of course, there was the Passion of the Christ, which was brutal to watch the scene of the crucifixion and to see what happened and all that Jesus went through as he hung on the cross. But you remember what Romans says, that God was demonstrating his love for us. But he was also demonstrating his wrath on sin. That this is how God feels about sin, that he would punish his son and place upon his son our sins and judge his son for what we deserved. But in exchange, he's given to us mercy. He demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And as we put our faith in him, then our sins are forgiven because they've been paid for in full by Jesus. And that's what's so beautiful about the cross. And a beautiful about the message of salvation. That salvation has been demonstrated clearly by God sending his son to die for sinners, for us, and to die in our place, to take upon himself the judgment that we deserved, the punishment that we deserved, and then to offer to us mercy and pardon and forgiveness. And that's what we celebrate tonight. We remember what Christ has done for us in dying on the cross to shed his blood, that our sins might be washed clean, completely and totally. Amen? So that's how God sees us now. We are justified. We're declared innocent because of what Christ has done for us. We are reconciled to God, restored back into a right relationship with God because of the cross. That's why the cross is everything. The cross is everything. Without the cross, without the shedding of blood, we have no forgiveness. We have no eternal life, nothing. That's why any religion that rejects the cross rejects salvation. Salvation is found in what Christ did for us in his shed blood on the cross. And his blood applied to us saves us from our sins. Amen? So we're going to partake tonight as the worship team leads. Come up and get your cup. Go back, hold on to them. There's two in one. And thank you, by the way, for doing that. And there's two in one, and then hold on to them, then we'll partake together.